It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Some of you have already been to confession, so it doesn't qualify for you. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us so that we might understand these principles and make application of them through the recall of doctrine and the accuracy of it, because we have not only the information, but we also have the inventory stored in such a way that the Holy Spirit can access it to our souls for application. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we begin, I'd like to go back. As we were closing last night, we had defined the words interest and care, and I'd like to refresh your memory on those two, and then we will proceed. Before going further, we defined interest, the state of wanting to know or learn about something or someone. And we noted that that could be the revelation of divine thought. It could be doctrines, directives in Scripture. It could make reference to the Trinity. There is a desire to learn these things. And the only way to do that is through a study of the Word in the proper fashion designed and presented in Scripture. So the interest here is the factor. It also is a subject about which one is concerned or enthusiastic. Many people, I have found, love to discuss the Bible. And it's oftentimes a round-robin discussion, as I've observed, people just simply offering their opinions of what they think the Bible has to say. But apparently there's a great deal of interest in at least certain subjects of the Bible by dang near everyone. So their interest, though, I think, is more or less geared toward trying to find out some mystery, some loophole, or to disprove it, or to find out something that interests them, usually eschatology. The interest needs to go over all 11 categories of systematic theology. The interest should be in every category. And you come to Bible class and you are really up on the end of your chair when eschatology is being taught, but not so interested when ecclesiology is being taught. That's not of interest, and we're in ecclesiology now. So you're not very interested. But if it were eschatology or something of that nature, you'd be riveted. The interest has to be there for every category. It all blends into one thing eventually. Now, the next definition is that of care, because care is a word that was used and will be used in our excerpt that comes up next. Care is defined as serious attention or consideration applied to doing something correctly. An object of concern or attention, to feel concern or interest, to attach importance to something. So I am therefore saying to you that in our illustration we're going to note things regarding music, but we will make that application to Bible doctrine before we're done. Music, though, is going to give us a wonderful illustration. Now, to have an interest in something, a person's volition must become involved in making decisions to acquire knowledge and understanding of the subject that stimulates that interest. So volition is at the base of all of this. If you have interest in something, your volition is fired and got you pointed in that direction. So our next excerpt addresses this concept from the standpoint of music and discusses the difference between talent and ability. The reference is from chapter 7 of Daniel J. Levitin's This Is Your Brain on Music. Now, Levitin runs the laboratory for musical perception, cognition, and expertise at McGill University, where he holds the Bell Chair in the Psychology of Electronic Communication. Now, before becoming a neuroscientist, he worked as a session musician, a sound engineer, and a record producer. He has written extensively both in scientific journals and music trade magazines such as Grammy and Billboard. Now, here is a rather extensive excerpt from that book of his, This Is Your Brain on Music. Now, remember, this is an illustration. How do people become expert musicians? Some of you may play an instrument. How do you become an expert at that? I know that oftentimes children are introduced to some instrument at a very early age, piano, what have you. And they bring in a teacher, and the teacher gives them lessons and what have you. So this goes on, but is there real interest in that child's soul to carry forward with that? And are they willing to put in the practice and the study that is necessary to get better and better? That's the question that arises here. How do people become expert musicians? The chasm between musical experts and everyday musicians that has grown so wide in our culture makes people feel discouraged. And for some reason, this is uniquely so with music. This performance chasm does not seem to be cultural, specific to contemporary Western society. It does seem cultural and is specific to contemporary Western society. And although many people say that music lessons don't take, cognitive neuroscientists have found otherwise in their laboratories. Remember that cognitive here is something that shows up in some of our diagrams. I don't think I have any up, do I? Oh, there's good. That's what I wanted right there, like magic. The cognition you see here, we have cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. Cognition is inculcation of data. We could use that in our modern time. It's a conscious intellectual activity. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to have cognition of supernatural thought. And this is something that occurs extensively in the sophisticated spiritual life. And so there is a science out there. It is practiced by neuroscientists to find out how all of this cognition works with regard to several varied abilities that people undertake. Even just a small exposure, our writer continues, even just a small exposure to music lessons as a child creates neural circuits for music processing that are enhanced and more efficient than for those who lack the training. In other words, a little bit of musical training at an early age will carry you into adulthood, and you will appreciate music to a higher degree than those who've had no training at all. But what about the class of people that we all acknowledge are true musical experts? How did they get what most of us don't have? An extraordinary faculty to play and to perform. Do they just have a set of abilities or neural structures that are of a totally different sort than the rest of us? That would mean they have neural pathways and neural arrangements of a different sort than the average person. Or do they just have more of the same basic stuff all of us are endowed with, meaning a difference in degree, they have more of it than the rest? And do composers and songwriters have a fundamentally different set of skills than players? The scientific study of expertise has been a major topic within cognitive science for the past 30 years, and musical expertise has tended to be studied within the context of general expertise. In almost all cases, musical expertise has been defined as technical achievement, mastery of an instrument or of compositional skills. The late Michael Howe and his collaborators, Jane Davidson and John Sloboda, launched an international debate when they asked whether a lay notion of talent is scientifically defensible. Now, when we see someone perform on stage, professionals, playing instruments, singing, or both. And they put on a wonderful show and they capture our imagination, that kind of thing. We say that they have talent. Now the question arises, do they really have talent? Or is it really something else other than that? And that's where we want to go, and that's why this particular excerpt is important for our discussion. They have a debate before them asking whether the lay notion of talent is scientifically defensible. They assume the following dichotomy. Either high levels of musical achievement are based on inborn or innate brain structures, what we refer to as talent, or they are simply the result of training and practice. And what is required for a person to not only enter into training, but stay in training and do the required practice? Whatever you take up, you must have an interest in it. And if there is no interest, you will not pay rapt attention to the training, and you will not practice nearly as much as those who have the interest. Now, they define talent as something, first of all, that originates in genetic structures, that talent is genetic and therefore you're born with it. Secondly, that is identifiable at an early age by trained people who can recognize it even before exceptional levels of performance have been acquired. A trained instructor can identify whether a child allegedly has talent and therefore will say to the parents, well, of course this child needs to have a music lesson every Wednesday. He will be concert pianist in some due time. Thirdly, that can be used to predict who is likely to excel. You can predict this because you've identified talent. And four, that only a minority can be identified as having this, because if everyone were talented, the concept would lose meaning. So only a few can have talent in certain areas of expertise. It is evident that some children acquire skills more rapidly than others, and that's true. There may be genetic factors at work, but it is difficult to separate out ancillary factors with a presumably environmental component, such as motivation, personality, and family dynamics. Now, let's take a look at motivation. What are the ancillary factors here that enter into whether a person progresses in a certain area of performance? Motivation is something that actually means interest. In fact, it's a synonym for interest in the dictionaries. A desire operating on the will, we would call that the volition, a desire operating on the volition causing it to act and therefore have interest. So there's an ancillary factor right there. Interest is the first thing they actually mention here. Secondly, personality, what distinguishes a person as a person. So personality traits can emerge here. A person can be very easily discouraged and therefore say, I'll never do this, and decide not to practice. And then finally, there's a disposition, which is also very closely associated with one's personality. It implies customary moods and attitudes toward life. And some people are negative and some are positive, and they decide I can or I won't or it's too hard. All of that kind of thing can be a part of a person's personality, where if they simply would stay with the program and practice, they would become better and better. Family dynamics involved, that has to do with whether the family environment is positive, encouraging, and that kind of thing, or possibly the opposite. So there are ancillary factors involved with this process. Gottfried Schlage, I assume, at Harvard, collected brain scans of individuals with absolute pitch. There are people, you can hum a note, ooh, like that, and they'll tell you exactly what it is. It's B or C or G, whatever. They can nail it. And when the people who sing that have absolute pitch nail the note every time, it's just an ability that they have. And so those with absolute pitch have been examined here by this professor. and showed that a region in the auditory cortex, the planum temporale, is larger in the association is larger in the absolute pitch people than in the non-absolute pitch people. Now, what does that mean? This suggests that the planum is involved in absolute pitch, but it's not clear if it starts out larger in people who eventually acquire it. So you go into an area of the brain, and if you have a brain, so it looks like that, and if you took a side view of it and had a diagram, which is out on the internet if you want to look at it, it's about in this area here that the auditory cortex is located. And that's the area of the brain that's being discussed here, and that's where this absolute pitch is located in the brain. And the question arises, those who have absolute pitch, the story is unclear in areas of the brain that is involved in skill motor movements. But with regard to absolute pitch, they haven't nailed that down yet. So the question is, do people start out with this ability wired in the brain, or is this something that is acquired through practice? That's the issue. And so it goes on to say, the story is unclear in the areas of the brain that are involved in skill motor movements. Studies of violin players by Thomas Elbert have shown that the region of the brain responsible for moving the left hand, which is the hand that requires the most precision in violin playing, increases in size as a result of practice. And we do not know yet if the propensity for the increase pre-exists in some people and not in others. So here's the debate that is developing here. Talent is said by some to be innate. In other words, you're born with it. And others say that expertise is something that develops, and it develops through practice. And to develop it through practice, you must have interest. There are people who allegedly have talent that have no interest in developing their talent, and therefore it doesn't get developed. Over here, if you have the interest, the concept is you can go all the way to expertise if you will practice. That's the idea. Now, the strongest evidence for the talent position is that some people simply acquire musical skills more rapidly than others. The evidence against the talent account, or rather in favor of the view that practice makes perfect, comes from research on how much training the experts or high achievement people actually do. Like experts in mathematics, chess, or sports, experts in music require lengthy periods of instruction and practice in order to acquire the skills necessary to truly excel. In several studies, the very best conservatory students were found to have practiced the most, sometimes twice as much, as those who weren't judged as good. So where do these conservatory students come from? People who have interest in music. And they go to the conservatory and they begin to take the curriculum. And they move through it, and there's a process that they go through. And in the end, what do the professors discover? Those that wind up being the best students in the conservatory are the ones who practiced the most. And those that did less well are those who practiced the least. And another study. Students were secretly divided into two groups, and this was not revealed to the students so as not to bias them, based on teachers' evaluations of their ability or the perception of talent. So the teachers perceived that some had talent at least more so than others, and they divided them up into two groups. Several years later, the students who achieved the highest performance ratings were those who had practiced the most, irrespective of which, quote, talent group they had been assigned to previously. This suggests that practice is the cause of achievement, not merely something correlated with it. It is it further suggests that talent is a label that we're using in a circular fashion. When we say that someone is talented, we think we mean that they have some innate predisposition to excel. But in the end, we only apply the term retrospectively after they have made significant achievements. We don't say to Leonard Bernstein at age 17 that he is one of the world's greatest pianists. We say it after he has performed and after he's made, oh, say, 100 of the 200 albums that he recorded. We then say that he has the expertise of a world-class pianist. So it's a retrospective application. He may have been horrible at 17, I don't know. But he certainly wasn't as good at it then as he was, say, at age 50. Anders Ericsson of Florida State University and his colleagues approached the topic of musical expertise as a general problem in cognitive psychology involving how humans become experts in general. In other words, Ericsson takes as a starting assumption that there are certain issues involved in becoming an expert at anything, that we can learn about musical expertise by studying expert writers, chess players, athletes, artists, mathematicians, in addition to musicians. Look at expertise in every category and see how these individuals became world class at what they do. What was the one thing that you can nail to each and every one of them that can be noticed and identified as mutual to the degree of leading them to their area of world-class function? Well, first, what do we mean by expert? Generally, we mean that it is someone who has reached a high degree of accomplishment relative to other people. As such, expertise is a social judgment. We are making a statement about a few members of a society relative to a larger population. Also, the accomplishment is normally considered to be in the field that we care about. Now, the emerging picture from such studies is this: that 10,000 hours of practice is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with being a world-class expert in anything. If you want to be good at something, you have to practice and devote the time to it. And before you will do that, you have to have an interest in it. And the interest has to prevail. It does not flag. It builds momentum as it goes. The more you learn about the area that you've chosen, the more excited and more intense you become and the more interest you have in it. And you continue to push forward and there becomes a motivation to be the very best. And that should be the goal of anyone doing whatever they do. Now, the emerging picture from such studies then is that 10,000 hours of practice is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with being a world-class expert in anything. In study after study of composers, basketball players, fiction writers, ice skaters, concert pianists, chess players, master criminals, and what have you, this number comes up again and again. 10,000 hours is equivalent to roughly 3 hours a day or 20 hours a week of practice over 10 years. 3 hours a day, 20 hours a week for 10 years. Then you have achieved a level whereby you can then function and perform, if you're in music, and do so as a world-class expert in your instrument, a vocalist, or what have you. Of course, this doesn't address why some people don't seem to get anywhere when they practice, and why some people get more out of their practice sessions than others. But no one has yet found a case in which true world-class expertise was accomplished in less time. It seems that it takes the brain this long to assimilate all that it needs to know to achieve true mastery. I haven't done the precise math on this, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of this. If you do 4 hours a week of Bible class, it will take you 27 years to get to the point of the sophisticated spiritual life. And we're almost there. Point I'm going to make from all of this, and you may have read it into this so far, that you can't be harum scarum at Bible class. You have to have an interest in it. It has to be every week, every month, every quarter, every year, year by year by year. There has to be an interest in it. And if there's no interest there, then you can't get to this level of sophistication that we see in this diagram here. The 10,000 hours theory is consistent with what we know about how the brain learns. Learning requires the assimilation and consolidation of information in neural tissue. The more experiences we have with something, the stronger the memory learning trace. And this is we've noted this in our past studies as facilitating a wheel track. When you learn something, you do have a memory trace. It's a little thin thing like this, and there are not about a million neurons involved with an unknown amount of dendritic connections. But as you learn it again, it becomes bigger. And the dendritic connections and the number of neurons involved are much larger. And then it continues to grow, and it becomes a facilitated memory trace of Bible doctrine. And over here, you've had a fairly large behavior pattern from your period of unbelief. And now look which is facilitated and which has been inhibited over here. And the more you practice this, the less facilitated this becomes. It's called inhibition. And this inhibition continues. You never forget this because on occasion your sin nature sends you back there and you vote yes. But the inhibiting this and making it a rarity is the objective. Over here, the facilitation makes this the path of least resistance. That's where you go under pressure. And when you go there under pressure, then you've done the right thing. Now, how do you accumulate constellations of these memory traces? In other words, there's a facilitated memory trace here, one here, one here, one here. And Bible's all interconnected and interrelated. These thoughts eventually come together as a tapestry, one thing. So all of these doctrines you learn eventually are interconnected in some way. And you continue to lay these memory traces regarding the Word of God. And when you do, they begin to interrelate with each other. And all these interconnections build you a tremendous inventory that draws from all of this knowledge. And you've got a constellation of thought in here from which you can consult in a given issue or situation. That's calling on the inventory in the soul that is provided in the sophisticated spiritual life. So we've got a diagram for that, Matt. Maybe I can use it Sunday if we can figure out how to get those off the... Well, I've got all of these things on the website, but I can't copy my own stuff. I can't transfer my own, which is good. Nobody else can mess with it either. But I can't copy the stuff and get it down to my computer because these guys have put up these walls where nobody can fool with things, which is good. I'm not dogging you. I'm just saying we've got that thing around there. And he's going to try to figure out how he can get them into my computer and I can use them. And I can show you photographs of diagrams that have been done in professional neurological textbooks that show this. And this is what goes on in your brain. And every time you come to Bible class and learn just one more thing, then it goes into those neural traces and then dendritic connections go out to what you already know and it amplifies all of it. And there's a constellation, that is one term that one neurologist used, where these memory traces interconnect with each other and therefore amplify each other with swapping of data. And that's a constellation of thought. Well, when you first come into a, let's say, some objective, let's say playing a musical instrument, you go to one practice session or one instruction session, there may be one thing you learn about the instrument that day, how to hold it maybe. And that's one thing you know the next time you come in, you know how to hold it. And then the next day, there's going to be something about the implementation of that instrument, how to depress the keys, say a saxophone or a cornet or what have you, and the positioning of your hand. That's the second thing you learn. So there's two things you know. And then you come in the next day and he says, okay, let's play C. Let's see if you can play a C on this thing. And so you play a C. That sounds good. The fourth time you come in, you know how to hold it, you know how to position your hand, and you know how to play a C. And see, these things are interlocking. Now you've built your little constellation here. The same thing goes with doctrine. You come in here, you learn a little bit about this and a little bit about that, and over a period of time, you've got a huge database that you can draw from. This is what is being taught here. Now, to go back, the 10,000 hours theory is consistent with what we know about how the brain learns. Learning requires the assimilation and consolidation of information in neural tissue. The more experiences we have with something, the stronger the memory learning trace for that experience becomes. Although people differ in how long it takes them to consolidate information neurally, it remains true that increased practice leads to a greater number of neural traces. Amen. And what are you doing when you come to Bible class? You are practicing. And these neural traces can combine to create a stronger memory representation. In other words, the amalgamation of associations forming constellations of wheel tracks. See, this is a memory trace. Two is an association. Three or more is a constellation. And that runs out really for the rest of your life. You're constantly adding new data. The strength of a memory is related to how many times the original stimulus has been experienced. In other words, repetition. I repeat things. I try to vary the way it's presented, but I repeat things all the time so that you can get it from different angles. Some people learn when I say it one way. Some people learn when I say it another. I've had people come to me and they'll say something of this order. You said something today that you've said 100 times, but you said it in such a way today that I finally got it. Well, there you go. There's a good example. And what has happened? There was already data up there, and a little, maybe a sentence of additional information was added to what you already knew, and it clicked for you. And so this is how you grow in grace, and this is really the result of practicing doctrine. Memory strength is also a function of how much we care about the experience. You got to care, which is the word he uses in this section of his book for the idea of being interested. He uses the word interest elsewhere. Neurochemical tags associated with memories mark them for importance. And we tend to code as important things that carry with them a lot of emotion, either positive or negative. I tell my students, if they want to do well on a test, they have to really care about the material as they study it, have an interest in learning the information. See, what the test ought to reflect is what you already know. Something I was late coming around to understanding. I thought it's what you try and cram in the night before the test, not that you really knew it. You know the difference between short-term and long-term memory? Short-term memory is, can I take it? Can I get it tonight and get it to the test the next day? And then it's gone. Long-term memory is something you never forget. Never forget it. I tell my students that they want to do well on a test, they have to really care, have interest in the material as they study it. Caring or having interest may in part account for some of the early differences we see in how quickly people acquire new skills. If I really like a particular piece of music, I'm going to want to practice it more, and because I care about it, I have an interest in learning how to play this particular piece. and I am going to attach neurological tags to each aspect of the memory that label it as important. The sounds of the piece, the way I move my fingers, if I'm playing a wind instrument, the way that I breathe, all of these become part of a memory trace that I have encoded as important. There's so many different ways to play a piece of music, so many different ways to sing a piece of music. You've been watching I Think I Can Sing, and this snarly guy, which I think is the best guy on there, he always tells the truth, doesn't pump anybody up. He says, you were awful this evening, and you chose the wrong song, and you can't sing. You don't have a chance here. I like it when he does that. But the whole idea is this, that if you can sing a song, that's one thing, but can you interpret the song? In the context of this chapter that I'm presenting to you, an example was given by this writer, Levitin. He was talking about how, if I can remember, it was not Rubinstein, it was the other fellow, Vladimir Horowitz. He was talking about Vladimir Horowitz. And he says, Vladimir Horowitz recorded hundreds of records while he was in his prime and during his career. And that trained musical ears could hear errors in his performance. Either he played the note slightly off, it didn't occur quite where it should be, he missed a note, say, or he played it loud when it should have been soft, that kind of thing. But it was very rare. But these guys that were world class, they made mistakes, and they made them on their recordings. And he said, I had lot rather hear the performance of Vladimir Horowitz on the piano with his ability to interpret the piece rather than a 20-year-old hero that can sit down and play it perfectly but has no clue about what the composition's all about. So there's a lot to this, and the only way that Horowitz can get to that level of performance to interpret the piece and do it in a way that is absolutely perfect, although he may make an error or two along the way, is to practice, practice, practice. Now, when you sing a song, and it's all out there on a piece of paper, but there are notes there, and it tells you when you're to sing loudly or softly, whether to hold a note here, whether to slur a note there, whether you play an instrument, the same is true. You can play the notes perfectly. But if you don't understand the difference between fortissimo and pianissimo, then you're not going to get a good grade on the thing. Why? You haven't practiced enough to be able to control what you do to reflect what's on the page. And you see some of the most anti-authority people are in music. It really amazes me. They are totally anti-authority when it comes to society and to establishment concepts, but they practice and practice and practice, and they are slaves to what's on that page. They submit to what's on that page. They put their whole being into what's on that page to learn how to play it precisely as it is written. And then after accomplishing that, to infuse into that ability the interpretation of the piece. So they are really authority oriented when they are interested. Owing to various factors, some people take music lessons. I'm sorry, my glasses get out of whack. Owing to various factors, some people take music lessons are less motivated to practice. Their practice is less effective because of motivational and attentional factors. The 10,000 hours argument is convincing because it shows up in study after study across many domains. Scientists like order and simplicity. So if we see a number or a formula that pops up in different contexts, we tend to favor it as an explanation. And this 10,000-hour concept shows up across the board. We also know that on average, successful people have had many more failures than unsuccessful people. This seems counterintuitive. I'll read that again. We know that on average, successful people have had many more failures than unsuccessful people. This seems counterintuitive. How could successful people have failed more often than anyone else? Failure is unavoidable and sometimes happens randomly. It's what you do after the failure that is important. Successful people have a stick-to-itiveness. They do not quit. So you go out and you fail. You sin horribly. You have weeks in sin. You become a professional sinner once again. What do? Well, everyone fails. What is the mantra? Rebound and keep moving. Pick yourself up and move forward and forget what you've done. God has removed it as far as east is from west, and so should you. God's not holding it against you. You are, and you can destroy your life by reliving sins that you've committed that horrified you. Being an expert musician thus takes many forms. Dexterity at playing the instrument. Emotional communication, that would be interpretation of the piece. Creativity. You can deviate from the bass. See, one of the things about some musicians, and I know that there's a great deal of talent in this particular genre of music. I don't question this. It's just that I'm not educated enough to understand it, I guess because I've never had the interest. But jazz music, I just don't quite grasp that because it doesn't seem like nobody seems to know what the other guy's doing. Although they all end at the same time, that seems to be a good thing. But as far as what's going on in the middle, I don't get that. But they're innovating from a bass, apparently. There's a bass in there somewhere, and they innovate from that, and that becomes jazz. And so innovation from a bass is okay if you're honorable to the bass. Now, when you get to doctrine, you've got a bass out there. But you have your own circumstances that you face. You are you, and nobody else is you, and nobody has the same experience as you do. No one else is at the same level of spiritual growth that you are. And so when you go out there with your base of information, which is the doctrine in your soul, you can innovate from the base, but you can't ignore the base. In other words, you have to know what is inflexible about doctrine that must be honored at all times, and what are the flexible categories. Some believers take issue with other people over doctrines that are flexible. It's not a big deal. It doesn't change major theology. It doesn't alter the gospel of salvation. It is just another branch of theology that has another idea. And rather than make a big issue over something that is a flexible concept, you should just be quiet about it. Stay with the base. Dexterity at playing an instrument, emotional communication, creativity, and special mental structures for remembering the music. By the way, have you ever sung in the shower? I challenge you to do this if you do. Start in the middle of the song and see if you can do it. And I'm betting you that, 8 out of 10 of you can't. Your brain's wired to the lyric. There's no band in there, so the only music's going to be from you. There's no band in there, so you got to do the lyric. And I challenge you to start in the middle of the song. See if you can. How all of these various forms of expertise are acquired is still a neuroscientific mystery. The emerging consensus is that musical expertise is not one thing, but involves many components, and not all musical experts will be endowed with these different components equally. It seems unlikely from what we know now that musical expertise is wholly different from expertise in other domains. Although music certainly uses brain structures and neural circuits that other activities don't, the process of becoming a musical expert, whether a composer or performer, requires many of the same personality traits as becoming an expert in other domains, especially diligence, patience, motivation, in plain old-fashioned stick-to-itiveness. And that's where I wanted to get here. In the Church of the Living God, I'm speaking of this one, all grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. That can be said of any local church in America. There are people that come through, they filter through, they leave, they come on Easter, they come on Christmas, they come on 4th of July, they come randomly when they think about it, when it's convenient, and there are those who are consistently with the program. Now, everybody is welcome to come through the swinging doors, don't misunderstand me. And I'm not in any way interested in the numbers. What I am interested in is discovering who makes up Grace Doctrine Church. Who are the ones who are really in the program for the practice, for the advance, for the inculcation, and for the application? You cannot apply what's not in the cardia, and you cannot apply what the volitional trigger is afraid to execute. There, therefore, is the requirement to move forward in all the various aspects of theology. You have to have an interest in every category. If I'm teaching ecclesiology as I am now about the church and how it functions and what the attitudes of the congregation ought to be, etc., that ought to be interesting to you. If it's eschatology, I do branch into that on occasion. It ought to be of interest to you. How about hamartiology? How about soteriology? You certainly should be interested in salvation and any Bible classes we have regarding that. You also should be interested in hamartiology, which has to do with your sin nature. That should be very interesting to you. You should be very interested in all the other categories of systematic theology. And if you are, then you're going to want to know more. And if you're confused by something that is taught, you put that off to the side and say, I will come back to that later. I will achieve through concentration and attendance. I will achieve through these things other pieces of information that will help me understand what I don't know about this. And I will keep moving forward. I will have stick-to-itiveness. I will never quit. Now, I can tell you that if you develop that attitude, you are going to have a lot of challenges to keep you from living up to it. My duty, I felt, when I pulled my family up from Lower Alabama and moved them to Houston, Texas, my duty was to learn the theology as quickly as I could and to get it up and functional. The reason being that I wanted to get them out of that situation they were in, and I wanted to qualify under God's guidance, qualify to pastor a local church. And the philosophy, let's call it, that I functioned under was what was given to me by the Colonel and Ms. Tapping. God uses prepared men. Stay here until you get prepared and God will use you. Now, in the meantime, which amounted to 8 years and 2 months and 11 days, it was hell to pay. And on one occasion, actually two, I decided to quit. But I wasn't allowed to quit. I was put in a situation where I was kicked in the rear end and said, no, you will keep going. You will not quit. Now, I don't know what you do. I don't know what area of expertise you've taken up. But whatever it is, you can be successful at it because all it requires is A, interest, and B, perseverance. Interest and perseverance. Perseverance has to do with learning whatever your area of function happens to be. In other words, practice. And that's what needs to be involved in the true flock of a local church. Interest and inculcation and advance with the intent of application so that you can successfully and proficiently learn to serve God. And those who serve God properly are those who've learned how to do it from that advance. And it will only take you 27 years. If You only get 4 hours a week, week in and week out, year after year. Of course, you can increase that by listening to more than the 4 hours you get here. And there are some rumors, I don't know whether they're true or not, but if you put a tape recorder on at fast speed and turn it on while you sleep, that we call those whack jobs. All right, from this series of excerpts, we have accumulated quite a number of concepts that now need to be summarized. We've gone through several of these. Now, from the theology of neurology, we noted that the human brain is a soft computer that has the ability to retain thought in facilitated memory traces. This is a property called specificity. While it also has the capacity to make adjustments to these memory traces by altering some of the data, a property referred to as plasticity. So here's how your brain functions. You can come into a Bible class, and I'll just do the memory trace this way. And this is what you know. That's the information that you have. But it's not all the information that one can acquire about that particular subject. It's just what you know. But it's locked in a memory trace. And if you ask to repeat it, you can give a summary of it. Now, you come back the next day, and you've got new bits of information that come in over here that just happen to relate to what you've already learned. But this is new data. Well, now, this memory trace is not going to go away. It's in long-term memory. But is it always going to just contain that amount of information, or can it be advanced in some way? And so, yes, that's the way the brain works. New information comes in, new information goes into that particular memory trace. It advances it, it improves it, it expands it. And now this has been enlarged. And the next time you come in, should it be the next subject, then the same thing happens. That's what happens when we study a doctrine, the doctrine of whatever. I announced we're going to study the doctrine of whatever, And then it's point one. You got a memory trace there, so you know a little bit about the subject. And then point two, another memory trace. And you get through that Bible class, you know that much about the doctrine or whatever. Next night you come in, you take up at point 17 or whatever, and you move forward. At the end, you can do a summary. You can review your notes. All the time you're reviewing your notes, you're learning more and more about the subject. And you may decide in your own private office to say, you know, I'm going to nail this one. And you go back and you study those notes and you look up the verses and you seek to try and infuse the verses in there and then do with the cross-reference Bible other verses that are referenced. And you become a person who just nails this doctrine. But nailing the doctrine is no good to you if, when the time comes, and here is the cardia, you got this doctrine that's all big and fat and juicy down here, and then a circumstance comes in to challenge you, and this is the pertinent application. And you've spent all that time learning this information, almost an expert, world-class expert in this doctrine, and it comes time to pull the volitional trigger, and you can't do it. If you can't apply it, it is worthless to you. So you have the specificity and the plasticity. Specificity here holds the data in place. Plasticity, it can add more. These two properties enable an individual to retain in long-term memory the details of a specific subject, but to alter it if volition detects the need. Now, most neurologists do not accept the presence of ethereal entities such as the soul. But one, Dr. Richard M. Restick, clinical professor of neurology at the George Washington University Medical Center, does recognize the existence of volition and even insinuates the presence of the sin nature in his book, The Modular Brain. He writes that even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more natures. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. Well, yes, there's the battle that rages between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit, and this disjointed nature that results from this decision that can't seem to be made right off here. You want to do one thing, and then you're led to do another. And so I don't know what to do. Well, you've got the battle of the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. And you have to come around. See, one of the things that Paul noted in Romans chapter 7 is, this is, I know what to do, but I had rather do this. That's the two choices he had. I know what to do. That is a piece of information, a doctrinal constellation that he has in the cardia, and he knows it's the right thing to do. And then over here, he's got the old sin nature bombarding him, saying, but hadn't you just rather do this instead? You know how much fun we had last time. Come on, for old time's sake. And so this was the challenge here. It's going back and forth. I know I should do this, but this is what I really want to do. And I find myself frustrated, he said, and I always wind up doing what I know I should not do. And what is the problem there? He has the knowledge here. He cannot apply it. And without the application, he remains in carnality. He remains non-functional. He is a Christian that is armed with the necessary artillery, and he can't squeeze the round. Well, that's where we are. That's the illustration and the set of them. And we have these concepts, the summary that we will continue to go through on Sunday morning. And we will resume at this spot at that time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be motivated to continue the pursuit of truth, that we would have the interest necessary to take us forward within your plan, an interest in learning how to serve you, and then the courage to do it when the opportunities arise. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.